If you'll remain standing, turn to your scripture reading, which is in your order of service, or of course, you can turn to your copy of the scriptures, Mark 14, verses 43 through 65. Mark 14, 43 through 65. So, as you recall, right preceding this, Jesus has been in Gethsemane. He's been praying earnestly, knowing that what was about to take place would take place. And that's why our verse begins with immediately, because Jesus has just said to Peter, James, and John, come on, let's go. We're about to meet our betrayer, or in this case, his betrayer. So let's now hear the word of God. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when Judas came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Well, I look out at you and I see a lot of wives. And so I know that you wives know all about selective hearing. Your husbands have selective hearing. And sometimes you have to box their ears to help them. But that's really not, I don't really want to talk about selective hearing and how to help your marriages this morning. I want to talk about a different kind of a selective, if you will, narrating of something. Telling a story, but not necessarily telling the whole thing. You see, I think this has happened for you whenever you read one gospel, and especially the more you've read the four gospels, you cannot help but as you're reading, say, Mark, you think of what it says in Matthew or in Luke or in John. When you hear Mark here reference the fella that cut off the other fella's ear, you know right away that, well, Luke tells us that's Peter. Why didn't Mark tell us that? And so these things come to our minds, and especially as we get to the close of this gospel, and I think this last section of the gospel, referring to Jesus' arrest and the trials, and then the trials on the cross and his death and the resurrection, we're so familiar with that section, it's even more prominent. And it is very true that Mark, like the other three Gospels, they're selective in what they tell us. Now, if you've got a teenage son or daughter and they're supposed to come in at 11:30 at night, but they come in at 3:30 in the morning, and you say, what happened? You don't expect them to give you a selective narrative, to tell you all the things that their friends did, but not to tell you what they did, and not to tell you why they're late. You see, they don't have that right. They need to tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth, whether they get punished for the next year or not. So we would say with a criminal, a more serious situation where maybe a group of fellas are involved in something. And only one is caught. He really doesn't have the right to say what the other guys did and excuse himself. He needs to tell the whole story. But the Gospel of Mark, like the rest of the Gospels, like the rest of the Scriptures, where they are selective, they're not being bad teenagers. They're not being criminals. All of Scripture, to some degree, is selective. It doesn't tell us the whole story, or the Bible would be that much larger. Mark's not a teenager. He's not in trouble. He is a messenger of God who writes the very Word of God. So why the selectivity, especially when, from our perspective, it might seem like, well, it really would have been nice if he would have given us that little detail here or that little detail there. Why? The Apostle John told us, or the Apostle Luke, the writer Luke, inspired writer, not apostle. We'll call him an apostolic assistant. Usually, most of the time, that kind of selectivity, and we'll see that today, is because the writer is focusing on something else, emphasizing something. And that's what's going on. And so I think we'll see that today. Well, your outline, which you have before you, is pretty much the one I have. The first point is we're dealing with the betrayal, the arrest, and the desertion of Jesus. And that's verses 43 through 52. And then the trial of Jesus, verses 53 through 65. So as we get into the arrest and so forth, five times the word seize him is used, and even where it says capture him in verse 48, I translated it as seize to further emphasize the point that Mark is making to us. What's the point? They seized Jesus. They got him. They finally got him. From the very beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 2, you remember Jesus is about to raise the paralytic man, and he says, what's easier for me to say, rise and get up, or your sins are forgiven. Even at that very early point in his ministry, the Jewish leaders, at that point only in their minds, but it started then, they're planning Jesus' death. Who does this guy think he is? Who does this fella think he is? He can forgive sins and so forth and so on. Well, we're finally here, and Mark emphasizes that Jesus got seized. They grabbed him. They seized him. They arrested him. But what's the backdrop there? Well, the backdrop is Jesus just prayed in Gethsemane. And while he was grieving over what was about to happen, his arrest, what ultimately we know that he was grieving over was not even his betrayal by Judas, not even that all the disciples would desert him, not that he would be beaten, flogged, and ultimately crucified physically, but that he would suffer the very wrath of God. But Jesus willingly submits to the Father's will. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, he freely gives up his life and he freely raises himself. The point is, Jesus is in absolute control of this situation. He'll say it in our text. He'll say in verse 49 when he's talking to Judas and the band of soldiers that arrest him. He says, it is written. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying this was foretold in the scriptures? Yes, that's what he's saying. But he's also saying God planned it. There's no surprises here for Jesus. So in a sense, even as Jesus is being arrested, seized, grabbed, he's in full control. He's in full control. And you could almost say that Mark is using irony here. He's just, yes, he's highlighting what they are doing and they're responsible for. But always remember, God is sovereign. Look at your call to worship where we quoted Acts 4. Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that they did whatever God's hand had planned and destined, foreordained before time. Mark wants you and I to feel the force of what's taking place. Up to this point, Jesus has been prophesying, telling you, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise. Now we're on the edge of it within a mere hours. Let's say it's 11 o'clock at night. We don't know. It could be midnight. It could be 1 in the morning. But we're mere hours now from Jesus hanging on the cross. So as he's arrested, it's as if Mark's shaking us as Jesus is being seized. It's happening now. It's happening. It's finally here. They're grabbing Jesus. But Jesus is still sovereign. In Matthew's account, as they arrest Jesus, he says, in essence, this is the Chris O'Brien interpretation, the first phrase. Relax, guys. I could ask the Father, and he'd give me 60,000 angels. That's if you do the math of how many legions, okay? A legion is 5,000, so men. Jesus says, I could have 60,000 angels here right now. I'm going to go through this. Okay, now quickly, let's think about Judas's betrayal. So in our section from verse 43 to verse 42, there's two names used, two proper names. Of course, Jesus and Judas. We're not told about Peter being the one that cuts off the ear, which means very likely that that Peter went for a headshot. And Malchus, the servant, had enough sense to duck. But Peter still got it. And Jesus wonderfully heals the man. But we're not told all those details. We're not even told the names. Peter and the servant, Malchus. Why? At this point, Mark wants you to hear two names. There's two men at the forefront. Our Savior Jesus and Judas, the betrayer. Notice how Mark describes him. Judas came in verse 43, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. And then down to verse 44, now the betrayer. You see, he's gone from Judas, one of the 12, to the betrayer. Now, why is it after Judas betrays Jesus and all of these men that are with him? So these are Roman soldiers. There's a contingent that may already, if you will, work for the temple guard, you might call them. They already work for the high priest. They already work for the religious leaders. But then it may already be that other soldiers have come. We don't know how many, but it could have been 25. We don't know. But there's enough of them that they made a big show, a really big show. And they had swords and clubs. And look at how Jesus speaks to them in verse 48. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me or seize me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now again, you notice, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, you're doing what God said you would do. But also, as I believe it's Luke tells us, when Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 there, you'll be numbered with the transgressors. I think there the idea is Jesus is being treated like a criminal. He's not a criminal. He's the innocent, righteous one, the Son of God. But now he's being treated like one. Keep in mind that Jesus had earlier said in one of the other parallel accounts, you know, let's grab a couple swords, and Peter grabs one and somebody else grabs one, and Jesus says, that's enough. It's as if Jesus is fulfilling Scripture by the appearance to these soldiers. This guy's a criminal. But there's another point here. Jesus says, you guys are not only a bunch of thugs coming out to get me with swords and clubs. Remember, for 3 years, Jesus says to them, I've been teaching in the temple. Have I ever called for violence? Have I ever said I'm going to overthrow Rome or overthrow the Jewish leadership here? Have I ever in any of my teaching ever said anything like that? Of course not, is the implication. You're not only thugs, Jesus is saying, you're cowards. Look at you. Look at the Jewish leadership. You have to bring all these soldiers to arrest me. So I think here Jesus' point is not only that these soldiers are thugs, but the Jewish leaders are cowards. Why didn't they arrest him during the day? There might have been an outcry from the people, especially from their mind's eye, from the Galileans that followed him to Jerusalem. So they do it in secret. They do it in the dark. And so Jesus calls them on it. Now, we've got to quickly notice the last two verses, three verses. Of course, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. That's the apostles. one, of course, betrayed him, Judas, but the other 11 now have, they've all scattered. Now we'll hear that Peter comes back to the courtyard in the next scene. And we'll also hear, not from Mark, but from John's gospel, that the apostle John will get near the cross, so close to the cross, when Jesus is hanging there, that Jesus can have a dialogue with him and Mary, Jesus's mother. But at this point, just as Jesus had said they would do, and as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied, they fled. They scattered. Did you notice verse 51 or 52, or were you dozing off at that point? Hopefully you weren't. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now I want to tell you right now, I don't do this a lot, but I want to commend my secretary. She had better judgment than me. I want it ran away naked on the sign this week. But she wouldn't allow it. I told her I might call the elders and that they would vote for me, but we didn't go there. What in the world is going on? Okay, it really happened, but do we have to know? Why would Mark put this in? And why doesn't he tell us his name? That's what I want to know. Well, my guess, along with other commentators, is it's likely Mark. I just can't imagine him telling us this little incident if it wasn't himself. I think this is sort of a funny way of Mark introducing us to him. What is Mark saying? Mark is saying, all the disciples deserted Jesus. Even me when I was in my PJs. And by the way, this linen cloth, these are expensive PJs. Now, I don't understand why he's out there in his PJs. I can't explain it. Any commentator thinks he can explain it, don't believe him. He's making it up. But the fact is, he was in his PJs. And when somehow he's discovered, I guess he's hiding, and he's watching all this going on with Jesus, and a soldier sees him, and he's like, I don't know what that kid's doing, but I'm going to grab him. And he goes to seize him. He grabs him, and Mark, or this other no-name disciple, escapes without any clothes on. It's as if Mark is saying, even this no-name disciple deserted Jesus. The desertion was real. It was profound. And the hour is getting late, and now we've got to get to Jesus' trial. But we don't have to spend a lot of time on the trial because we know it's a kangaroo court. What is a kangaroo court? Well, obviously, that's a court that takes place in Australia. Isn't that where the kangaroos are? Well, if you think that, Google it sometime this afternoon. No. Of course, a kangaroo court is simply a corrupt court. It's a court where the proceedings that are going on are not legal. And it's so corrupt, it's so obvious to everyone watching that, you know, it's as if kangaroos are doing it, I guess. I didn't look up the history of it. And Mark's point is to say this is all a charade. The religious leaders have already decided that Jesus will be condemned and crucified. Now keep in mind, back a chapter or so ago, their plan was to kill Jesus all along. But they never intended to kill Jesus on Passover. They never intended to kill Jesus while everybody's there. They wanted to arrest him secretly after the feast is over and kill him quietly. They did not want a public spectacle. Who did? God did. God the Father wanted the death of his Son to be a public spectacle so that the world would see that Jesus himself, though through a kangaroo court, was said to be guilty, condemned, and he was. But of course, that condemnation was nothing compared to the condemnation of his Father, which we've already referenced, and we will again when we get to that point. So again, the thing to highlight here, there's no legitimate testimony. Notice how verse 55, in a sense, is just a summary statement of the whole situation. Now the chief priests, the whole council, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. There it is. Slam dunk. That's it in a nutshell. There was false testimony. There was contradictory testimony. They said Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Jesus never said that. He talked back in John's Gospel chapter 2, the first time he cleansed the temple 3 years before. He said, destroy this temple. He meant his body. And in 3 days, he'll rise. He never ever said he would destroy the temple. Of course, God brought his judgment upon the temple in 70 AD. That's a different scenario. Anything they said didn't agree. It was contradictory. It was false. And what was Jesus' response? Silence. Here Jesus fulfills what the suffering servant were told he would do in Isaiah 53. He was like a sheep before his shears, completely silent. But why else? Just to fulfill Scripture? Well, it's always a challenge, isn't it, for politicians when they're accused of things, whether they respond or not. You know, when you see this in the court of, quote, public opinion. What about the Lord of glory? He knew at this point there was no reason to answer these false accusations. As the writer of Proverbs says, who is also Jesus, by the way, answer not. Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness. Sometimes the best answer to a fool, even in a court of law, is no answer. But finally, the high priest, according to the Gospel of Matthew, not only asked Jesus in verse 61, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One here, which means the Son of God? He puts him on oath. Whether he should or not is another point. He puts Jesus under oath. In a sense, he puts Jesus under obligation. You must now answer this question. But Jesus doesn't need to be put under oath. This is the time now he will clearly reveal who he is. And in verse 62, he says this, I am. That is, I am the Son of God. Now the high priest tears his clothes. This is all a show, as if he's grieving over this. Again, they've already decided they're going to crucify Jesus. But he says what Jesus is doing here by claiming he's the Son of God is he's blaspheming, he's cursing God. Why not ask Jesus for evidence for his claim? No, we can't do that. We just condemn him outright. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. I am, implied, I am the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, I think in your outline, you have a place where Daniel 7, And Psalm 110 are quoted. You can turn to those or I will just read them. Psalm 110 is a clear reference to Jesus. Jesus as much says so just a couple chapters prior when he's debating with the religious leaders. It says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Daniel 7, we're told that behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, that's Jesus. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and he was given a dominion and glory and kingdom and everlasting dominion that'll not pass away. It seems like what Jesus has done in his answer is he's combined the teaching about him from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 to say, I am the Son of Man, not coming to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, but already seated with him, that is ruling. So get the picture and the scene, brothers and sisters. Jesus is being called upon, tell us who you are. He says, I am the Son of God. You will see me seated at the right hand of the power of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying to the high priest and to all the religious leaders, and he says to us today as well, I am, along with my Father, the Son of God, the ruler of this kingdom. And Jesus says to them, and I will judge you. We get caught up in the story, and we may even get frustrated as the kangaroo court takes place. We're like that Christian fella, Mark Lowry, that was watching a movie about Jesus with his brother in the theater, and his one of them got so upset when they were seeing the scene portrayed of Jesus being crucified, or at least them hollering out, crucify him. One of the little boys jumped up in his seat and said, stop it! Stop it! And the brother says, hush! If he doesn't die, we'll all go to hell. You see, he got into the midst of the account or the display on the video and understood what was happening, and he didn't like it. He didn't like that the Son of God was going to be crucified, and yet that's the way we're saved from our sins. And here, while we read the account and we hear that this corrupt Jewish leadership condemns Jesus for being the very person he is, the eternal Son of God, we on one hand go, I can't believe this is happening. And yet on the other hand, we should say, but God is sovereign in this. And in fact, it had to take place this way if I would be saved from my sins. I think we can conclude this way, brothers and sisters, as we think about our own application to this text. Again, on the one hand, this is a unique scenario, a scenario never to be played out again in human history, where Jesus submits to all the mockery, all the abuse, the betrayal, the desertion, and finally crucifixion for our sins. And yet, is there some carryover, some overflow to our lives? I wonder how many people in this room, you thought to yourself, you know, I've really had a rough life. I've been mistreated, abused. I've been betrayed. Maybe by coworkers. That's pretty snotty if a coworker tries to get ahead while climbing on top of your neck. Maybe a family member. Maybe a spouse has mistreated you, betrayed you. And it's a hard thing. And our temptation sometimes when we go through a very, very difficult thing is to say what? To say nobody understands. But our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of His own apostles that was with Him in 3 years of ministry with a kiss that is supposed to be a kiss of affection, of camaraderie. And He betrays the Lord of glory. Brothers and sisters, I say that to say that your Savior does in fact, can in fact understand and does, as the writer of Hebrews says, He's a sympathetic high priest. He can and does understand our woes, our difficulties, for He has been through them all. On the other hand, when we come to the high priest along with the religious leaders and all their despicable behavior toward Christ, and Jesus in the face of them and all their wickedness, and in spite of the fact that they're about to crucify Him in mere hours, Jesus boldly says to them, I am in fact the Son of God, and I will rule, and it won't be long because He'll be raised in 3 days and ascended in 40 days to the right hand of the Father where He is now. I will rule and I will judge you. It's almost as if Jesus' discussion with the apostles at Caesarea Philippi is happening all over again. And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, not to the apostles and not to the Jewish leaders, but to us, who do you say I am? Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we continue to work our way through Mark's gospel and this very detailed account of our Lord's humiliation and suffering before He goes to the cross, use it to benefit our souls, to build us up in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.